One, two, three, tasting. Christmas food, I'll know not to go shopping in public ever again. Okay, all right, we're up and running here this morning. I'd like to welcome you to our, theoretically, our last piece on this Bus Stop 3. We've not known to be able to get through this material in a timely fashion, but we have a long time. Perhaps have a little bit longer. We'll see how this works, right? So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we still our hearts before you. We are so aware, especially at Christmas, of our dependence upon you, the awesomeness of your patience to us, the advent of your Son to come to earth for the sole purpose of Calvary. And we could never thank you enough for that. The implications and the spillover of that death on the cross into our lives daily, in our relationships, in our walk with you, in our response to your word, and to the constant healing that you bring into our lives. We ask for this morning that we would see what you would have us be about. This joyous thing that you gave us, this time of growth, this time of development, this time of developing our appreciation of you and the beauties and the wonder of your Son. And we pray that you would open our eyes, give us hearts to marvel in him as we look at what we're to be about. So we ask your blessing on this time, that it will change history, and especially today and this week. We ask it for the glory of your Son. Amen. Okay, we are in the syllabus. Oh, that's right, I forgot about these things. We are in the syllabus, page 5 of 7, and what we've done, if you remember, we're on a bus stop tour. The first bus stop was God. We talked about a portrait of God. Bus stop 2 was the universe, and we did a quick once-over of the entire universe. We covered everything you needed to know on a needed-to-know basis about the universe, short term. And then we got into people, and we've been working on what we're like for several weeks now. Last week, we got into a strange thing called rewards. The prior week, we had made the point that we have this leverage. We have this ability to do things that have ripples through time and history. We can affect people's lives with a smile, with a word. We can affect our lives with this word. There are a number of things that God built into the universe and built into people that allow us leverage. There are a number of these. We'll look at one called habit a little bit later today. And then last week we covered two important topics, one about conflicting goals. That most of the challenges that we face are between the good and the better, or the good and the best, and we made the comment about don't ever let the good keep you from the best. We talked about conflicting priorities. We talked about putting things in their place at the right time, doing things decently and in order. And then we talked about rewards. And there was an interesting point made that the reason it's so odd about rewards to me is that so much of what you do, you don't consider rewards. You know, Christ has this this teaching about focusing upon the needs of others. You know, he that loses his life shall gain it, right? And you focus on other people's life. And one of the things that's sort of strange about this is where does rewards sort of fit in there? Because if you were to focus strictly on rewards, you might miss the picture altogether. See, the good that you do is good in itself, to love and care and things of this type. It turns out that rewards is an expression, as we talked about, of grace. It's a grace thing. It's not a fairness thing. It's a grace thing. And so we talked about this, and we do focus. We do focus on the needs of others, but then we also have to recognize that the aspect of rewards tells us something about the heart of our Father. So that was what we talked about last time. We are now in the section getting toward the end of what we're supposed to be about. We also talked about, and we'll see a little bit more about this when we talked about the little drummer boy, about I will play my drum for him. We talked about that last week, and we'll talk about that a little bit again this week when we talk about what we're to be about. So we're OG, which is called changeable within a baseline. As people, we can be modified. We are changeable. And I give an example of DNA doesn't say it all, Mississippi alligators. Now, for those of you that don't know that reference, an alligator egg does not have gender. It's not male or female yet. Depending upon the temperature outside the egg, the gender develops. Okay, so this is not a genetic thing. This is, you know, what the weather is like affects this, okay? Now, we are not the same way that I can tell. Let's put it this way, that I can tell, okay? Ours may have to do with the heat before the situation. But it doesn't, in this case, apparently do this, but we are still changeable. We do know that, for example, there are genetic components of things that you would not even remotely think were genetic. Some types of mental problems people have. Sometimes they're strange. They work with identical twins, but not non-identical twins. I mean, there's an element to this that's just plain weird. We don't know how this works. We know that there are things that the genes don't carry. There was a theory a long time ago called Lamarckianism that said that if you had a blacksmith that was always hammering at the anvil and this arm got puffed up like this, the Schurzbigger guy, Arnold Schurzbigger or whatever his name, you know, if he was smashing at this thing, right, and this arm grew, right, that it would pass to the kid. And we know that's not the case. You measure little babies, you know, that come out of blacksmith families, you know, their arms are not any bigger. That's not something that's passed on. And so we do have a changeable aspect to us, but a lot of it doesn't come through this. But we don't know where the limits really are. We really don't know. There are things that are unexplainable about this. And like I say, some of that has to do with, like, aspects of mental illness and mental disorders. Those do have some element like this. So we are changeable. We do have this fixed component, this DNA genetic thing that's fixed, but it doesn't say everything about us. Strangely enough, we have the ability to override some of that stuff in the next bullet. So the next bullet is called conscious pushdown and psychosomatics. Now, there's a lot of technical material here, and if you're interested in that, go to the think tank, which is that little thing at the top of your blurb. Go into the tough questions of the quarter lab, and go to the article called Evidence for the Soul. Okay, and it's mostly stuff on neurobiology and psychosomatic medicine, a bunch of the technical things if you're interested in that level of detail. It's there. But what psychosomatics basically is the fact that I can somehow, with my mind, change my body. We don't know how it works, but we're all familiar with the placebo effect. You know, this is where the doctor says, I've got this wonder drug, and they give you sugar pills. They give you these little pills that just made of sugar. They said, this is a new miracle cure for your disorder, okay? And it will cure bad luck if you take these pills, right? And so you take these little sugar pills, and amazing how your luck gets better, okay? And it cures this because the power of the mind to affect, within a range, what's going on in your body. I did the research for this paper, and I had a list of about 36 bodily functions that you can affect by guided imagery. We know from tests, for example, that if you get individuals to visualize these white blood cells attacking germs, I mean, you know, the kind they drew back in the fifth grade, you know, when we drew those little fuzzy little things and called them white blood cells. Visualize this, it has a rise in T cell count. Okay, it's tightly correlated. It's just, we don't know how this stuff works. We don't have a clue how this works. It just seems to do this at a very high level. We have some level, some ability to influence it. Now, I can't make myself walk on water. I can think as hard as I want to override gravity. There are limits to this, okay? But I still have a lot of control over what I do and what I become and things of this type. And so, again, we're changeable. There's fluidity in us. There's a little more flexibility. We are not deterministic beings. We're not the robots and the automatons where everything sort of unfolds. Okay? We have a good bit of ability to change here. Now, on the next page, there's a famous philosopher of logic and science called Karl Popper, and he's got this thing called World Theory. And I'm just going to just briefly tell you what World Theory is. We don't... When we learn something, when we learn something, wisdom or knowledge, that normally, vast majority of cases, does not pass on to our genetic descendants. That doesn't pass on to our kids. So neither our wisdom nor our ignorance passes on to our kids, fortunately. Okay, it tips the scales in the wrong direction generally if we do this. But it does not pass. And we're similar to animals in this category. They learn behavioral habits and things of this type. That doesn't get passed down to their descendants either. All they get are instincts, the stuff that comes with the gene, and the stuff that comes with the animal nature. But we seem to develop more than they do. I made the illustration one time that you won't find a commune of monkeys that has built a zoo. They don't know how to do the iron thing, and they don't forge iron, they don't make iron cages and put animals that would normally eat them, right, in zoos and walk around and look at these animals. They don't do this kinds of thing, right? And the reason that we can change and grow is because the stuff that comes out of our head, we actually write down. See, we create what's called a third world, the world of the body, the world of the mind, and then there's the world of intellectual objects or products, literary products. We write books. We teach these to kids so that our children at age 10 know more, theoretically, than kids at age 10 did 2,000 years ago because of the way the progress of knowledge and things of this growth. We're able to retain that and modify our behavior in a way that you can't on genes alone. So we have, this is that leverage thing we were talking about, the power of writing a letter, writing a document, and changing the world. Karl Marx has a famous quote that he says, "Give me 26 lead soldiers," referring to the printing press, "and I will take over the world. 26 lead soldiers and I will conquer the world." Okay? Did a good job of that for the longest period of time, right? Only because of World 3. You pop something out there and it modifies everything downstream if you do it right. So it's a tremendous leverage thing, but that means we're changeable. We can learn something. When I sit there and hit the doorstop, you know, the head of the door 5 or 6 times, I may can go look at a book that says, duck. See, I can find this. It's amazing. Somebody sent me on the internet, a comic relief, something out of an employee handbook from a Fortune 200 company in the Valley. Okay, employee handbook that said, "To moisten the eyes, blink frequently." Okay, this is in the employee handbook. Right? I'm thinking, click, click. What is their hiring standards? That's my first question. I'm wondering about that. You know, and do I really want to outsource a lot of work to these folks? That's a separate thing, you know. I mean, I budget for saline solutions. What should I do if I'm going to work with this crew? Right? So I could theoretically find, says duck. I could find that in an employee handbook theoretically out here. If you run into the head of a door, a duck. Okay, and if that doesn't work, go further. You know, incremental improvement, things of this type, right? So we can write things down. We can put things in World 3 that can affect ourselves and others, okay? And then the flow between what I can choose and what I have become. Now, we talked about this, remember, a couple of times we've talked about what I think I will eventually speak, what I speak I will eventually do, and what I do will eventually become a habit. And my habits will eventually become my character. And my character will affect what I think. Right? Okay. So you could step into this thing and start influencing it, but what you choose over here and the choices downstream will condition your next choice. Okay? If I choose to cut off my foot, that will affect my choices for athletics downstream, typically. Okay? In other words, I can make choices and I'm completely free the first time. I just don't have the freedom again. I've chosen a path and gone down there. So we are changeable within a baseline. I cannot turn into a frog. I cannot turn into a type of human that I am not. I mean, there are ranges that I can grow and develop, but there are some things that I will never be a professional football player. Okay? I will never be
a jockey on a horse, those small diminutive types. I will never be that. I'm working toward that. But I'm not going to get there from here. I can't get there from here. And so there are ranges that I can be better, you know, but I can never be the best in some things, those kinds of things. So we are changeable within the baseline. And this fluidity, fortunately, is anchored by this next topic, the image of God. Point eight is that we are the image of God. Now, the Scripture declares that in the image of God, He made us. Okay? And we need to look at that because that's going to tell us something about ourselves as well. So the first one is what's called the regnal image or the royal image, and this is our rulership over the earth. Back in the ancient Near East, it's like a seal. What the king would do would be take an image of their person and put it on something, and it was a sign of ownership. It was a sign of ownership, and whoever had that image was in power. So a scribe or a vice regent or a vice president or something of this type, if they had an image of the king or the ruler, whoever it was, they were in possession of the authority. Okay? And that was an authority. So in this kind of, and that's the basic meaning of image in the passages here, generally speaking, is that we are vice regents. We're sort of deputies over creation. We have a responsibility to take care of creation and to develop it in analogous ways to how God did this. We have responsibilities for it, an accountability for it, but we do also have authority to use it wisely and to rule it, make trade-off decisions, and things of this type. Okay? So the regnal image is the first thing about our accountability before God for what we do with our time in the universe and space. Okay? Now, a second aspect of this is called intrinsic worth. All right, and there are a couple passages here that you'll see this. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. In other words, there's an accountability for murder. There's an accountability for murder, and that's tied to the fact that it is the image of God in us, and therefore that is the moral base that we're dealing with here. Okay? The reason it's wrong is that we are in the image of God and you're desecrating the royal image. See? Somebody that is benevolent, it's like saying, I'm a benevolent, good ruler, I have good things for you. If somebody goes up and says, not, somebody scratches through it, says, nope, I'm going to obliterate all distinction of you because there are any number of reasons why you do this, but, in this kind of context, it's because, to take away God's image, reduces the exposure to God for everybody. You don't want to do this. I mean, everybody mirrors God at some level. Now, the point here is that the intrinsic worth that murder is wrong because you're desecrating the image of God also applies in the New Testament. So that some people will say, yeah, but after the fall, it was tarnished. You know, the image was destroyed. No, it wasn't destroyed. It was only tarnished. So we see in James in the New Testament, it's still asserted. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Okay, so the image did not die in the fall. It wasn't destroyed. It was just tarnished. It's still there. It's still bad to kill people. Okay, that's still wrong. That still is an ethical violation of a high order. And we are still have intrinsic worth just because of being people, just because we're people. Okay, we're made in the image and likeness of God. We have worth. It doesn't matter whether you're a good person or a bad person to this thing, to this ethic. Okay, you're still an image and likeness of God, and therefore you have that intrinsic worth. Then you, and how much more, Jesus is speaking in the next two verses, and how much more valuable you are than birds, and how much more valuable is a man than a sheep. And there's an example that we do have on the order of creation. We have relatively more value than a bird, and relatively more than at least a sheep, a higher form of life. I don't know how we make it out against elephants or things of this type, but at least we've got two of these that we want to feel superiority. Just go to the dictionary, look up sheep, say, I'm better than that. I'm better than that in my worst day. I'm better than that. Okay. So, when you really, and then if that's doubtful, go do the pigeon thing. You know, if you're not sure how you're going to do with this, because at least they produce wool, they produce milk. If you feel useless, well, you can go to the pigeons, right? The parking lot. Point being is that there's an intrinsic moral value, okay, within animals, actually, in this particular case, and there's a relative moral difference between the animals and the humans, okay? So we do have an intrinsic worth that's related to the image and likeness of God. Now, the only problem, by the way, about the passage about the, are you not more valuable than birds, Jesus uses the example in one of the versions of his story where he's speaking to one crowd. He talks about it's not a two birds sold for a sum of money. And another one, he says something like five birds sold for a sum of money. And the price is less in bulk than it is individually. So the more of us you get together, apparently the less worthy we are. I'm not sure how this works. But I think there's state laws about mental health laws about getting large groups together of us. The intrinsic value is there because of the image and likeness of God that we are built. We cannot eradicate this apart from an ethical impropriety. Okay? Now the implications of these two aspects, that we have a mental ability, okay, we have consciousness, we have the ability to recognize value because we are held accountable to this, okay, in other people. We have a conscience, we have a choice, God chooses things, fully personal and communal. Now, one more aspect about the image of God is that the two passages in Genesis we have about this, there's a level of plurality about the statement. So it says that he made Adam, and it says in the image and likeness of God he made him, Adam. Okay, and then about a verse or two later it says in the image and likeness of God he made them, the pair. Okay, so the image is both singular and plural. Okay, because it's a Trinity, is the image. Remember, the Trinity's got a plurality and a unity within it. And so are we. We are a unity as a race, as a people, as community, and we're also individuals within that. So the image of God applies both to us as individuals and various communities. Okay? So there's this plurality, this robustness about this model. We don't know a lot about how that works. But we don't have to know how it works. We just know that it works and what we should do on that. We should treat communities with respect as well. Okay? Now, point I, we are inside the universe. We've sort of talked about it a number of places. We've talked about the fact that we are inside the universe and therefore bound by some of its laws, like gravity, to a certain extent. Okay? We are bound by those laws, and we can still flex around in that. We can't actually do flight. We can fly. With things like glasses, you can fly. But we have the ability to make changes in the universe. We have the ability to make changes. So we are navigating through this time and space thing, and we may not understand how we can make choices, but we know that we do every day. And we can ponder as long as we want to about how we make choices, but the minute is going to come when we have to make one, and we've put it off as long as we can, and then we have to make a decision. Do I go to the store? Do I buy chocolate or not? See, that's a choice one makes, right? You may be pushed around, apparently, by chemistry from this previous discussion, but you still have a choice at level whether you just want it and put it in the basket or just, you know, want it and don't put it in the basket. There's an element of choice in that as well. Now, the point I want to get to now, though, is Jay. I want to talk about the mandate. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 set out in broad brush strokes what we are to be about. And let's look at those as a passage here. Point J, the mandate of Genesis 1. So I'm going to read the Genesis 1 section. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. All right, now Genesis 1, 26. Now let's unpack that just a little bit. Rule over the animals and over the earth. Okay, now rulership to some means despotic behavior, tyrannical behavior. But you have to look at who was the original ruler. The original ruler was God. God does not rule in a harsh manner. God is extremely patient, as it turns out, cuts us a tremendous amount of slack. It's unbelievable, the grace and the goodness within that rule. So we are commanded as the regal royal image, the official insignia of God, to rule the earth with that level of benevolence, kindness, and goodness. We saw in bus stop one on the portrait of God that he is good to all creatures. He has a goodness about provision for their needs, balance within their ecosystem and things of this type. That is a goodness about it. Okay, and we are to rule over the animals and the earth. Okay, so there is an element of basically, if you look at like a kingdom where it's well ordered and things work. Not everything's robots, right? Things are not robots. They're not automatic. There's lots of choices out there, lots of development. You have projects and you have development. One is always trying to develop one's kingdom, okay? Not in the sense of territorial expansion, per se, but actually making the kingdom more robust, more beautiful, a better place to live, urban renewal, all of those types of things, okay? So rulership over the animals and the earth is one of the things that we've got involved. Be fruitful and increase. Now, fruitfulness and increase has to do with robustness. There is a numerical component to this. So we were supposed to populate the earth, okay? And we are built in such a way, obviously, to do that. And we don't know what the boundaries are, how much of that we're supposed to do. We do know that the average genetic pair of humans, man and woman, have enough genetic material in them to produce 2 billion distinct individuals. Without any change to the genes, anything. Just within the genetic material itself, you can get about 2 billion unique individuals out of a single pair. You can get more than that if you have 4 people. More than that if you have 8, 16, etc. So if you've got lots of us, the possibility for variety is incredible. Remember how we talked about God made wildflowers? He makes things out in the rainforest, flowers that nobody will ever see because he seems to like flowers. He likes beauty. He likes diversity. You can't sit here and look at this room and say that he doesn't like diversity. It's just amazing. And so there's this thing built to fill the earth, replenish it, keep it going, keep it moving, because there is decay. There is stuff that dies. There is stuff that needs renewal. It says replenish, keep it moving, keep it growing, keep it developing, things of this type. So there's an element about being fruitful and increase. We're to fill. Now, filling the universe was a shared responsibility. In Genesis 1:22 and 8:17, God issued the fill command to the animals as well. So there was also supposed to be a robustness of animal life and diversity. So originally, perhaps you had a fewer number of species and kinds and whatever the categories were. Theoretically, you'd have more and more, because fill is not just quantitative. I get lots and lots of zebras. Okay, but I also get tall ones and short ones and fat ones and slim ones and those that hit the top of doorposts and stuff like that. We get a wide variety of animals, both quantitatively and qualitatively, as part of this explosion thing that he's doing, this fill the earth. And then subdue the earth. Subdue the earth implies something, doesn't it? See, this is before the fall. This is before the fall. What does this mean, to subdue the earth? That means that the earth is growing and is developing, but perhaps without a master plan in itself. In other words, it's just perhaps chaotic growth. Beautiful, wonderful, spontaneous growth, but by some level of order, perhaps you could achieve more than you had when you began. See? Flowers are beautiful, and I wouldn't cut all the flowers down, the wildflowers down, and move them to a garden, but that doesn't stop me from also planting a garden. I like the way roses, when they do the shade of roses up and down the color scale, that's a beautiful thing. The pictures, I've never seen the one in Amsterdam and those little flower fields over there, they're ordered, they're all the same color kind of thing. It looks incredible. That's not to diminish in any way or take away from the stuff on that you see on the mountains or along the highways, but that it does add a certain element to it of beauty, ornate, another level of order can add to the overall effect as well. Okay? And this is part of what this subduing had to do. It's not that the earth is in rebellion against us, because it's not at this point at all. Not at this point. There's no curse on the earth at this point. Okay? We'll get that problem later. But here it's just growing spontaneously. It's a three-year-old. It's a three-year-old doing arts and crafts, finger painting. Okay? It's doing that level of thing. Sometimes you need a little structure around that thing. Like, don't do it over the carpet. You know, there's a place where you try to direct creativity within a broad spectrum without crushing it. We're only going to draw stick figures today. You know, there's a balance in there that God wanted us to do. See, there's a balance between logic and music, if you will. So that's Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has got something sort of broad. It's an expansionist. It's to develop this diversity and robustness that characterizes who we are and allows us not to crush our own individuality. I remember every so often, I should do this, I struggle with my mutancy, the fact that I'm different than everybody else that I know in a number of aspects. And sometimes I wonder, well, maybe I'm supposed to be more like the community. Maybe there's a norm that I am supposed to be closer to. Maybe not, I don't have to be all the way there, right? But maybe closer to this. I remember one of the more interesting ways that God gently rebukes me for this position was one that was this book that I read called Philosophers Who Believe. And it was the autobiographical story of a number of Christian philosopher types. And their search and how they integrated faith and their knowledge and things of this type. And no two stories were the same. They were all mutants, and they were all different than me. But they were in a good place, and I realized that I shouldn't have to do the Procrustes thing where I fit the bed. Now, if you know the story of Procrustes, there's this old ancient Greek story about this king named Procrustes, and he had a bed. The familiar illustration, he had a bed that was a fixed size, and when visitors were unfortunate enough to visit his kingdom, he would put them on the bed, and if they were too long, chop them off, and if they were too short, they would rack them and stretch them, carrying them to this. And that's called a Procrustean bed, and we use that a lot in argument and things of this type. But this is trying to make everything, it's the old, when the only tool you have is a hammer, everything eventually starts looking like a nail. Right? You know, or if you have a sandal, right, and you have a nail in front of you, the sandal starts looking like a hammer. Right? Same kind of problem, right? We will tend to stereotype and narrow and do these kinds of narrowing exercises on our experience. And we have to recognize that, boom, that's not the case. It is appropriate to always look at the good in somebody else's life and try to find in that the element that's common to Jesus Christ so that you can apply it back to you. But Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like does not mean we have to become carpenters. We don't have to live in the Middle East, do carpentry work in Northern Galilee. We don't have to do that. That's not Christ-likeness. See? Christ-likeness is a thing of character. So you can see somebody and say, I'd like to be like that. And what you're really focusing on is, I see an element of Christ-likeness in this person. I would like to develop that more in my life. See? Make sure you look at the right thing and don't just go for the stereotypical element. And so the variety piece is important to one to accept who we are, the way God made us, the situation in which God has called us, 1 Corinthians 7 calls it, and then to take that and say, okay, given who I am, how do I leverage this for Jesus Christ? Given who I am, you can complain all day about that I could be more effective if I were over here, or I could do so much more for the Lord if I was this kind of a person. If that's something you can do, if it's a character limitation, go for it. Okay, if it's a different job or something like this, entreat the Lord and go see. You know, look at the thing. But you can't make radical decisions based upon externals. So you always want to ask about, okay, I'm here. Today is Sunday. I have tools in my tool belt. I've got a fixed amount of hours. I've got relationships with my kids, people around me. So what do we do today? What's marching orders, Lord? What do we do today? Probably not go out and get a different job. Probably not strangle my children. It might be. It's theoretically possible. Subject to this image of God thing that we've talked about earlier. It could be just a fake strangling. But that's a separate issue. We'll talk about governing later. Okay. So in this is robustness, there's a beauty. Genesis 2, the other part of the mandate, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now there's some heavy symbolisms in Genesis 1 and 2. We know of this because they're used throughout Scripture in a couple of places, and there's closure in Revelation to where where it looks like the author of Genesis doesn't want us to probe too much into the detail. Wants us to get the big picture and not go get nosier than we need to know. So there are elements about it we don't know. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we don't have a clue what this was. We don't know what species or, you know, there's so many dynamics about there. All we know is that we weren't supposed to go there. If I knew what the specific sin was, guess what? I'd be proud. Because all I'd do is stay away from that one and go to the other 4 million, right? And just say, well, I'm not bad like those folks. See, if it were me, I wouldn't have fallen off the stage. Right? This kind of thing, right? So you see the point here is that there are elements in here, but this one is a particularly beautiful one. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, says, be a gardener. Now, who was the first gardener? Who was the gardener before Adam? Apparently it was God, because he had made the garden, and there was a time gap between the time he made the garden, and there was no man to till it, is what it says, right? So somebody took care of it, and then eventually he brings the human pair in here. And the two things are to work the garden and to care for the garden. Okay, so you're supposed to work it, which means put order in it. It's that world three. See, I'm supposed to be able to do something that the chimpanzees are not supposed to be able to do. I'm supposed to impose some level of benevolent order on the universe. I'm supposed to go out there and weed the garden. I'm supposed to go out there and arrange things. I'm supposed to go do engineering projects. I'm supposed to go build bridges across things. See, I'm supposed to bring another level of flexibility to the universe that doesn't exist now. See? Without a bridge, guess what? I can't put folk over there to do anything over there. There are gardens on that side of the river. I need a bridge to do this mandate. See, there's a whole element about culture and society and at some level technology and just the tools to be robustness, to express that robustness. Okay? So to work the garden and to care for the garden. Now to care for the garden is the thing about take care of the garden. I remember, I'm old enough to remember how they switched the term from caregivers to caretakers, from caretakers to caregivers, right? Because I remember the first time I was confused about that terminology, because it was always caretakers when I was a kid. Perhaps we were an unruly bunch. I'm not exactly sure how this works. But eventually they became caregivers. And there was a nurturing difference semantically between those terms. Taking care meaning, you know, harness the kid, put him under the little glass bubble so you couldn't hear him, like they did in the ancient diagrams, and just sort of manage it down. You know, manage it down, maybe manage him out of the organization, however you look at this, okay? But then caregiving was a little warmer phrase. This is where I actually had an affective component. I had an affection for what I was about to do. I had an investment in the soil. These were my crops, because I'm the ruling image. See, this is God's creation, and He cares for it, right? And so our lives are, at some level, our creation, a derivative one, as we've talked about before. God's given us His materials. We fashion this thing out, our choices, our thoughts, etc. And as Jesus said, where your treasure is, where your investment is, there your heart will be. You want to have affection for something, invest time in it. Put time into the thing. Where your treasure is, there your heart, your interest, your passion will be. It's where you put your time, right? Where you invest your life into your life. Invest your time into your life. And so caring for the garden was that of recognizing there was some level of, we were both parts of the universe, there was this kind of ethic, and I was going to express this robustness and this flexibility that God built into me in the nature of my creation. Okay? Now, those are in broad brushstrokes what the mandate was. Now, let's look at a couple examples of where this plays out in our lives. What is the work of a baby? Okay, so baby springs out, ready to go dancing, right? And they're built, spring-loaded, to fill the earth, subdue it, replenish it, care for it. And so they are going to go subdue the earth. What is the first aspect of the earth that they have to subdue? Their little bot. Well, first, they'll work on mom and dad first. That's a separate issue, right? They'll cry and detect whether mom and dad are responsive or not. Within the first 6 weeks, they'll decide whether the universe is a friendly place or not. 6 weeks. That's a separate sad dog. But, the first earth they have to is their hands and their little bodies and they practice. They do that little airplaning, you know, on the carpet there, and they slap their hands around, they feel everything, you know, and put everything in the mouth because that's where their sense is the strongest for the first time. And that's the first creation they're trying to subdue. See? It's an orderly universe. You wouldn't be able to tell it necessarily. Those of you that change diapers, it wouldn't look that orderly. But it is a very orderly body. I mean, it's orderly. It works according to principles. It's carefully built, wonderfully built. And all they're doing is putting some level of directedness to it. See? Instead of the hand, the arm will eventually grab the thing. They'll have to adjust the course 4 or 5 times to get there, miss it once or twice, but they will get there. See? In other words, there's beauty and spontaneity in this thing, right? And it'll wiggle all by itself if they don't control it. But what they will do is they will put purposefulness on it. They'll put a goal on this thing. And the goal in our particular case, after all is said and done, is to glorify God. And so you take the chaos and the spontaneity in your life, it wiggles all around like a bad Godzilla figure, you know, it shakes and wiggles. And what you want to do is put a purpose on that sucker and move it in that direction. That's what order is. That's what subduing the universe is. And so the little baby starts with this one and then moves out from there. Starts, again, trying to manipulate peers and siblings and things of this type. But eventually it will master skills and reading and all this World 3 stuff to make a contribution. The work of creation, nurturing, and challenging. So the admonitions to parents in the New Testament, for example, Paul has an interesting thing in one of his epistles where he talks about I was among you as a father cares for his children, and then he flips into a mother as a mother nurtures her children. He flips back and forth between the parenting roles to the church. And you have this raise, the one I'm most familiar with is the admonition to raise your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the nurture is the warmth aspect, the grace aspect, and the admonition is to hold them accountable. Sit there and say, let me just challenge you the way I'm challenged every single day of my life, kids. Every single day. God says I could be better, I could be happier, I could be more robust, I can meet more needs, I could be more useful, incrementally. He doesn't bust me when I don't reach it. He just says, get up, let's try again. Come on, you can do it. I believe in you. That bicycle's not going to beat you forever. You're eventually going to be able to ride that little sucker. And then you will never forget how to write it, right? And so the theory works just like that. And that's the way it's built, okay? That I will go to a nurturing model. And that's part of what we do. We nurture children. We nurture friendships. We nurture parents. We nurture employees. We're always, should be about trying to grow and develop and help somebody else. So that's an aspect of this. It may be a rose. It may be a person. Okay, this one, the focus was on persons at this point. The work of reshaping the universe, it's not that it's bad, it's just that it doesn't have a shape. It's that wiggling arms, the baby. It just needs a goal. You just line it up to where you can get across that river. You just reshape it a little bit and harness its beauty and its creativity and its wonder, its power, iron ore, you turn it into steel. You harness something that wasn't, it was just strictly potential before then. Beautiful, but just potential. And so reshaping the universe is something we, each of us, most of us involved, are in doing this. Some of us are involved in the nurturing, caring of employees and children and people and things of this type. Some would be more in engineering, technology, reshaping the universe, civil things, those kinds of architectural pieces. Okay, art and literature. Art and literature is a very close analog to a garden. Growing a flower. Those of you who ever tried to write a poem over and over and over again, like I've tried to grow flowers over and over and over, and you realize that there's a close analogy there. Okay, You grow it. You develop it. You don't control a poem. It's hard to sit down and work a poem without being brooding and moody. And you have to do like a gardening thing. You got to wait for it to grow in the back of your head. What's the right metaphor for this? No, it's not strangulation. It's more like encouragement. You know, you pick a different metaphor and image depending upon where you are. Self-control, Galatians 5:22 and 5:23 is the fruits of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That little list, you got 9 of them. The last one is what? Self-control. Okay? So God is after us to have control of our own lives. Self-control, you know. I would love this. This would be wonderful, okay? I could be a jockey on one of those little horses if I had a lot of self-control, perhaps. Within genetic limits, of course. Maybe it was a big horse. Clydesdale or something of this type. I could think of that, right? Okay? But you see the point here is that one of the earths that we still have to fight since the fall is us. We still have to master and replenish us. We still have to care for us. We still have to grow our robustness. We have to develop our abilities, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because we still are a garden that we need to do this to. Okay? It's in the context of caring for others, of course, because this was part of the nurturing of the community. It's only by actually giving to others that I receive, and that's the model of God the servant. So remember, God is the ultimate servant here. We talked about if you were going to be God temporarily, you'd have to serve others full time. You wouldn't get a chance to enjoy it. Let's put it this way. And God the servant basically is the model that we're supposed to be as images. See? So if you're going to put on the image of God, the image of Christ, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to have this feeling, oh, I'm the image of Christ. And then before you get halfway through feeling proud about the image of God in your life, you have to instantly switch to focusing upon the image of God in somebody else's life. See, it doesn't work. You can't sit there and walk about the peacock thing, right? It's not this, I'm the image of God, look at me. Right? As soon as you become the image of God, by definition, you're not going to look at yourself any longer. So if you're looking at yourself, how you're doing, now there are times to do a benchmark and see how you're doing, hold yourself accountable. But that's only to hold yourself accountable, not to boast about it. As soon as you start reflecting upon too much that, you're off track. Boom. You're losing ground. If you don't like to lose ground and you're oppositional like me, I don't like to be beaten by myself here. I want this self-control. I'm going to step out of that and move on. Get back in pursuit, put the crosshairs on serving others and go for it. Heat-seeking missile mode. Care. Just go back to services. Okay? And finally, Romans 12:2, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The point of this is part of the mandate is the way we conquer the universe in today's world, in a fallen universe, is with love, with good. Okay? You don't fight evil with evil in this program. It doesn't work. That's the wrong rules. You're defeated already. Okay? The way you change and shape a universe is approach it with love and goodness and servanthood. Okay? So we're at the end of our time. We're a minute or two over. But I wanted to emphasize the fact that our mandate applies to what we're doing today. What we're doing today. And it has to do with our image as a servant, as the image of Jesus Christ, and moving forward from that standpoint. Let's close in a word of prayer. Yeah. Are you one?
Glenn, Lambert, would you mind standing up and praying and thanking the Lord for Glenn and his time with us?
Our Father, thank you for the whole series and for our brother Glenn and the way that we use him in a sense of articulate helpful way. You pray your guidance, protection not even until he's back with us again. And we just give you thanks for your presence here among us today.
Amen.